last week we commenced what has sort of turned into a series. Don't distress yourself if you weren't here on the afternoon sessions last week. I think we took about two of these concerning psychological and spiritual laws of heredity as revealed in Scripture and for us as, well, human beings, as we wouldn't be talking about psychological laws. So most people, you know, the word is derived from the Greek word meaning soul, psyche, and so on. And it's really the sort of science of the soul, only they don't talk in such poetic language as that. But the Scripture is the handbook on it from God's point of view. It's the classic, and like all classical books, the real classics, it doesn't deal with the multitude of detail that storytellers use when they tell stories. The Bible is written for us, but the principle of the Scripture is based on the revelation of God and the manifestation of man, obviously. I know that there are others, such as the devil, and the Lord doesn't talk a lot about the devil, and it's good for us not to do that. He's a fallen creature, and God describes him best by using names for him. And you must always remember, when you come across these names in Scripture, you mustn't think that God goes round calling people names like "you old devil," or "you wicked swine," or "you old dragon," or just, he doesn't do it just for that. He is describing people when God uses these terms. That's what he's really saying. And that's what we are to understand by these things. The same as if the Holy Ghost is called a dove, well, now then, that conveys something. And the lamb, well, that conveys something to your mind. So the Lord doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the devil, but there's man and there is God. God, first of all, as we read in Genesis, in the beginning, God. And, of course, in the end, God. Perhaps one of the greatest texts in the Bible is the text in 1 Corinthians 15, which speaks of that God might be all in all. Amen. And really, that's what salvation is all about, that God might be all in you. Everything. All in all. In the former talks together, we've looked into the mother-child relationship as it is in Scripture, a very, very vital one. And we've looked a little into the Father's house. We're going to look more and more into that. But probably not this afternoon. We have two more afternoons, I believe, after this afternoon. So we won't exhaust everything. And I don't want to be too technical. Not that I want to make you believe that I could be technical as, say, a lecturer or a professor in a university or even in some lower establishment than that. But I want to use the homely terms of Scripture so that we know just exactly what the Lord is saying down on a real plain basic level. One of the troubles with us is that we just don't understand the Bible. And this is a real tragedy. So many people come and say, "Well, I don't understand the Bible when I read it." Well, really, beloved, that's our own fault. I believe I've told you the story of the dear old Yorkshireman who said that when he was saved, he was 16, he said, and he said he were as ignorant as a pit pony. He walked, worked in the pit. He said, but after God saved me, that book were ABC to me, he said. That's the kind of salvation we get. And once we move into the realm of the Spirit, now this is where we all fail, we will come at the Bible intellectually. And indeed, it has the heights and lengths and depths and breadths of reality and marvellous truth in it. It will keep the keenest mind going until it can function no longer. But that isn't the way to approach the book. The approach is the approach of someone who's been brought out of a former manner of life. That is, living for flesh, body, ego, self, me and mine. Or to make a name or fame or something like that in the world. And we come right out of this level altogether, and we are brought into a new place in the Blessed Spirit. Everything opens to us afresh. Everything. I trust you've had that kind of experience that the hymn writer writes about, because I had this, that heaven above is softer blue. It's not just poetic nonsense. And earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. That's happened to me, literally. When I was born again of God, everything seemed degrees lighter. Darkness went out of my spirit. There is literally darkness in your spirit. You can see that in these so-called masterpieces that are being turned out by artists today. You can see the darkness in their spirits, and they're projecting this. The muddle in their mind, the haze and maze through which they see ideas, sycophantic things. And we're supposed to be ignoramuses if we don't understand them. But who wants to understand the twists and turns of a perverted soul? The whole glory of it, beloved, is that God does do this thing. And he brings us into a new glorious life in the Spirit. And then we begin to see things as God wants us to see them. The Bible becomes quite a new book to us, and it becomes an easy book. And the thing about the Scripture, one of the things, if I may give you a little help along this line, that is if you want it, if you come to a point in Scripture that don't understand, leave it. Just leave it. Because the thing is that it's been written not just for babes, it's also been written for young men, and it's also been written for fathers, to use the classification of John. And you don't expect a babe to understand what a father understands. And a man is only a father, not because he has a highly developed mind, but because he's gone farther, leaving the... yes. gone further in the Spirit. And he's gone on with God, and now he understands things which he didn't understand when he was a babe. You understand that, do you? And this is what the excitement of growth and development is all about. I can assure you, beloved, that this is why it's all so worthwhile, even if you take it on that level. That God will open unto you the treasures of things. I can remember when I was in the beginning of things, if someone just sort of got up and expounded a parable or sort of spiritualized a story in the Bible, that was tremendous, you know, make a parable live to or something like that. And of course it has its place, and a very real place. But now, beloved, that when God begins to open up secrets of divine being and human being, Well, now that's that's what it's all about. Now we're really on the basic things. Parables were only projections from the divine human being. But to be in that being, to be in that life, and begin to understand is one of the glorious things of our spiritual life. Not that when we've understood all we can understand on the earth, we've even begun to get into the depths, really. When we're brought right out of this, these physical, natural bodies, and we're in our spiritual bodies, and then when we're out of the presence of sin, and we haven't the vexatious things trying to cram in on us, and we're glorified with Christ, it's going to be really wonderful then. We'll be able to penetrate into realms that we don't know now. And that should be wonderful for you. But I'm not saying this to excite your mind, only to whet your appetite. And that we may go on and on and on in God. Isn't this wonderful? You see, the only infinite being is God. It seems to me we should always be finite. Therefore, we've always got degrees of development to go on into. Right to the very, very... I mustn't say end, must I? Unless our end is God. As we sang, our goal is God himself. Not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. That's right. Hallelujah. All right, then, we'll turn to Scripture. You may remember then, to come back a trifle, that we took the mother-child relationship. We saw that great Scripture in Ezekiel, which said, thy mother is as a vine in thy blood. That's, any psychiatrist will tell you that's a basic principle. They've only just discovered it in about the last, well, a chap named Freud sort of started to open their eyes to it a bit, but he went perverted. The whole thing is that that's true in us. And she attains to her full stature in her children. That's what the Bible says. And she cries out, give me children or I die, because she achieves herself in her children. I'm taking Rachel's cry, give me children or I die. And she achieves herself in her children. And that's why all mothers cry this out, or all women, if they're normal, cry out for this. But the whole... glorious truth, beloved, is that into the world came the one who said, I am the true vine. It is I. God's son. And he came not to do his mother's will. He said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? And he cut her off. I've got to be about my father's business, he said. I've got to be about the things of my father's house. And he so, beloved, came to a point of life that he could move about amongst men and women, and he would say, the words that I speak are not mine, they're the father's. Or he would say, if people were sort of standing about with their mouths open, looking at these marvellous miracles, and this is why he warned his disciples, as we were thinking the other night, he said, don't you rejoice because the devil's a subject to you. The trouble is that we do, you see. This is the trouble. We're so disobedient, that's why we never grow above. There are very few people who leave the earth spiritually mature. You do understand that, don't you? Most of them are babes crawling around, you see, because they will. Especially in Pentecostal circles, if someone will come and say, I went and prayed with him, and 15 devils came out of him. Praise the Lord, you see, that's right. And they get up on a platform and jump and caper about, and Jesus said, you're not to do it. But because we contradict the Lord, you see, and disobey the Lord, however can we expect to go on? He said, your thing to rejoice in is that your name is written in the book of life. And when you've got that life, you will say, it isn't I that's doing it, it's the Lord that dwells in me. You see, he said, the works that I do, he said, it isn't I that's doing them, it's the Father. This is the glory of the true son. The glory of the true child is not that the mother, its mother comes to her height, the natural mother, but that the spiritual father is expressed. That's the glory of the true child of God. And when the spiritual, for the glory of the true spiritual father is expressed, it's none other than Jesus Christ. For he, well, let's have a look at it. We'll see this. Let's get into scripture about this in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll just read these precious opening words, as you know. I'm bound to say these things because they need to be repeated. They argue about, to this day they argue about who was the author of the book of the Hebrews, but he tells you his name is the first word in the epistle. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, here's the verse that expresses it, and the express image of his person. That word person is a tremendous word, meaning character, substance. And upholding all things by the word of his power. That's him. He is the glory of the Father. He is the one who, when the Father's words, works, thoughts are expressed, and that is the meaning of the Greek word logos, that the logos became flesh, or the word became flesh, it's Jesus. It's all Jesus. Praise the Lord. And it's so wonderful to be in this position. And we move on as God wants to go on with himself and find that Jesus said, now I am the true vine. Glory. Now my Father is the husbandman. And the Lord Jesus came onto this earth, beloved, to be the true vine. Not a new vine, because he always was that in eternity, but a true vine. So that he may come to his full height, and he may come to his full stature in the branches, in us. Then what a glorious predestiny this is, beloved. And I suppose it's impossible to shove into about a 5 minutes precy or introduction what you've been talking about for about 3 or 4 hours in talks beforehand. But we can come to this place where we see that God moved toward us in Christ in an entirely new way. He always had this in mind. One of the things that we don't always understand is why God does things. You must understand this, that faith never inquires why. If you're one of these people who keep running around saying, why? You remember Paul deals with this type of person in the Roman letter when he says, showing God's glorious sovereignty and how he is to be trusted and never questioned, that is, as to why or his motives or anything like that. Not that we don't intelligently think sometimes, we've not been made morons that can't think. But he's not to be questioned in the way of challenged. And of course, this is right. If he is God, which of course he is. And you remember in the Roman letter, in the 9th chapter, Paul introduces us to this kind of person who says, well, why has he made me thus? And Paul says, nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the plasma, here is a great Greek word actually, the thing formed, plasma. Wonderful word, plasma, isn't it? You understand in what connection we use the word plasma, don't you? Shall the plasma say to the one that's forming it, oh, you see, we plasma, these are basic things of blood and life, and aren't they? That's the only time it's ever used in the Bible, actually, that word in Romans. You don't say this thing to God. You don't do that. We don't understand why the Lord did certain things. The great man of faith, Abraham, you remember, he's put forth in Scripture as the man of faith. One of his excellences is this. Now, you read through, say, if you want to get the complete life of Abraham, you must go through from the end of Genesis 11 through to about 25 and 26 in Genesis. And you will find that that man did all sorts of things, but he never once asked God why. You remember when he could ask all sorts of things. Take Mount Moriah, for instance. Genesis 22, the biggest test a man could ever have. God said to him, take now thy son. Now he told him who? Thy son. All right? Thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And go to a mountain. That's where. When? Take now thy son. What? Offer him there upon one of the mountains, I will tell thee of. But know why. Never told him why. And Abraham didn't say, but why? Because he was a man of faith. Amen. And this is tremendous. Why he's in Scripture. Basic. Glorious. So if you're one of these people that are always calling out, why, it's you be sure you're not in the realm of faith. Be sure of it. Hallelujah. Now we're going to move on. In 1 Corinthians 15... I've made references to fleetingly to these things as we've gone on together. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told about this. The first Adam, verse 45, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, so are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And then he moves on to the ultimate. When he's talking about having new bodies, it's the resurrection chapter. But the fact I wanted to bring up for you here, beloved, for our hearts to see, is that Jesus was God's second man. Adam was the first man, you see. but Cain and Abel weren't the second and third men, you see. They were the first, or I suppose really second and third, we ought to say, the second and third Adam, but they weren't the second and third man. Adam was the first man, and he lost what that which made him a real man, as God wanted him to be. We've never been born true men, first birth. We weren't. Not as God wanted. We were always born with that something missing, all a lot of us, that should have been there, that Adam and Eve lost. So you wonder, or you may have wondered, well, why this, why that, how has this happened? What about this, something else, you see? The misery, Everything, well, it's because when you were born first time, beloved, you were born missing something. A part of you absolutely dead. That's why. But now, when God brought the second man in, it was Jesus Christ. It was thousands of years later. Amen. And he determined that he was going to bring him in by a completely new method. And he did it. Had he brought him in by the normal biological method, he would have been another of the old, the sort of old Adam line. But he came in by this glorious new birth. He came in by this miracle from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he came in a life-giving or a quickening spirit to quicken us and give life into that in us, in that part where Adam had lost it completely, God. And he came to quicken and give us life, bring to life again that part of us that was so dead to God. Amen. And make us live to God, as this Roman letter so gloriously keeps on about. So, or Paul writes in the Philippians, to me to live is Christ. Amen. That's a marvelous thing. And God does these precious and wonderful things for us. Amen. Jesus Christ is God's second man. He was the last Adam and the second man. And this is a tremendous thing, which means that there's a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth, as we were saying. I don't know what my number is in this great new manhood, whether I'm the 9 millionth, 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 trillionth one, I don't know, and whether you're the odd one after me, or something like that, or whether you were in an earlier batch of, I don't know, but I'm one of those new men. I hope you are one of these glorious new men. It's wonderful to be like this, isn't it? That God has done these things for us. So God had to do a real miracle about this. And so before he closed the Old Testament canon, I want you to look with me into the book of Jeremiah. I know he's not the last of the great prophets, but in Jeremiah, there's a chapter, and it's a wonderful chapter, really, chapter 31. It's, I suppose, the favourite verse in Jeremiah chapter 31 is what? Which verse? The third one, that's right. That would sure be the favourite verse. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Wouldn't that be the favourite verse in this chapter? I see it up on walls. You'll read it on a calendar sometime every year. If you go to the right calendars, they'll sure have that verse on sometime. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And out of that everlasting love, he says these things. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man every man his neighbour, no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen. And so, you see, before he closes the Old Testament canon, he tells them he's going to make a new covenant with them. And it's going to be a glorious covenant. It's going to be so great. If you look at the verses before 31, for instance, in those days, verse 29, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now that's going to stop. It was a proverb. They used to say, well, why am I suffering for my father's sins? This is what the Lord said in the breaking of the old covenant. He said he would visit the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate him, but he would show mercy unto the thousands of those that loved him, kept his commandment. And this was the thing. And people, right down for 2, 3, 4 generations, suffered for their father's sins. And this was they saying, our fathers ate the sour grapes, if you want to know. But it's my teeth that are on edge. It was not only my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather. Often when I'm dealing with people, I will say to them, how about your father, love? Do you know anything about your granddad on either side? Because although God isn't dealing with us on old covenant lines, nevertheless, you must remember, now please get this clear, everybody that's born into the world has this thing in them, this great principle. Turn with me to Romans 1. There you are, Doc. Share some of my drink. Drink it all if you like. Leave me a sip. I might want something about the Bible. In Romans chapter... Did I say 1? Chapter 2, I beg your pardon. Verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now here it is. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature, the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. All right. When God made Adam, in Adam's heart was written the work of the law. It was unto this that later God presented the Ten Commandments. Do you see that? Everyone has the work of the law written in their hearts. Everyone that's born into this world. And that's a tremendous thing for us to understand. Doesn't mean to say they're Christians, or if you like, that they're Jews, or member of the Israel race, if you want to go beyond the little exclusive term of Jew. It doesn't mean to say that. It does mean to say this, that when God gave those Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone, and then the book of the law, and the book of the law showed Israel how they were to work out the ten basic tenets of their law. They were written, and then they had to work them out according to what the book said. Is that clear? In the Old Testament, you will remember, the Ten Commandments were taken from God by Moses on two tables of stone, put in the ark, and the ark was put right in the holiest place of all. But in the side of the ark was put the book of the law that Moses wrote, which book contained all the things that you now have as the book of the law. All right, the five great books of Moses. They were put in the sides of the ark. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Added to as God went on, and they were always put in the side of the ark. You see that? That the in the dead center, sorry, the living center, right in the absolute center, the Ten Commandments. And here's the figure. It was just a box with golden lid. You know, this wondrous ark. It was a type of Christ, actually. But right there in the center was the Ten Commandments. And in the side, the book. So from the center, it worked out through the book. All right? That's how it's got to be. It had to be in their life. The thing that's here has to work out thus. All right. Very precious. Now that's how it was in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God said that he'd visit the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third or fourth generation, that them that hated and disobeyed him, but he would show mercy unto thousands of them that loved him. And this is how. When they had the law, the Jews, which set out in code, if you like, set out before them the great things of God, if they refused to obey that was counted as hatred. It wasn't matter whether they ran around maniacs, so they ought to be put in straitjackets with knives in their mouth like that. That means that they were hating God. Hatred of God can be a very nice, polite, civilized thing. It can show itself in much church going today, or in those days, tabernacle going could have showed itself there, didn't it? Hatred of God. This is the love of God, says John. Then let's put it into scripture, that we keep his commandments. John says this. That's love. It isn't whether we sort of sit about with drooling lips saying, pouring out honey out of our mouths to God, it's whether we keep his commandments. That's the love of God, you see. And they're not just the Ten Commandments, for Jesus Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to them, everyone that believes. But it's Jesus' commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, and so on. You can gather the commandments of Jesus together from the pages of the New Testament, if you will be so studious as to do so. And there's no excuse for you not being so studious to do so, because you say you love him. Therefore, you should gather them together, because you've got to keep his commandments. It's as simple as that. You must understand that any baptism in the Spirit you have, or ecstatic experience, is never a substitute for you getting down to this book. If you make it a substitute, say, oh, I don't understand the Bible, you won't impress anybody except yourself, and other people who, like you, are too lazy to get down to the book. They'll be impressed. But not the true children of God won't. You've simply got to do it, and that's it. You understand that? All right. But you see, that's how it had to work out in their days. But in our days, it's rather different. With regard to this, that the work of the law, the Gentiles, which have not the law, show the work of the law written in their own hearts. You have this in the, I don't know whether you're interested in this, but there was a great king about the days of Abraham. Let's say it was in the days of the patriarch. He wrote out some tablets, has some marvellous laws, and they're called the Hammurabi tablets. Where did he get all this wonderful thing from? That he wrote down on stone too, because stone was the method of writing it down. It made it permanent. If you wrote it on papyrus, it was quite good stuff, or parchment, but that could die, or at least go to dust. but stone was regarded as permanent. Where did he get these good ethical and moral ideas? I've argued with agnostics and atheists years ago now. I've given it up now. out in the open air. you don't get anything by argument, beloved. You don't get anywhere by it. But you have to learn. And anyway, I used to go out sometimes on a place in Bradford where all the sort of bigger atheists and agnostics used to turn out on Sunday nights and hold their meetings, and then they'd come and gather around the open airs that we were holding, and they'd start to argue and argue and argue, and you think to listen to them, they knew the Bible backwards, but they didn't. They only knew their set pieces. And once you got them off their set pieces, they were lost. But I remember this man come out about the Hammurabi tablets. He came out about it. He studied it all, you see, about these things. Where did he get all these things? Well, because he wouldn't listen if I turned around and said to him, well, it says in Romans that the work of the law is written in everybody's heart. That's where he got them from. Of course he did. Here's where he got them from. But you see, he couldn't stop his nation from going corrupt. And unfortunately, that's what happened to Israel too. They went corrupt. Even though they had this great law of God, you see. They were just repetitions of old Adam. And you just can't make old Adam good by giving him laws, because he won't keep them. And he can't keep them, you see. You all right? Old Adam has what you call a carnal mind. Didn't he forsake the spiritual for the flesh? So what do you mean? Well, go back to the Garden of Eden. Didn't he forsake God for Eve? If he'd have stuck to God, God would have given him another Eve. But he loved Eve more than he loved God. God would have given him another Eve. He would have turned her out and given him another woman. But he wanted flesh instead of spirit. You see. So that's why Adam's taken the responsibility. He chose the flesh. This introduced what Paul calls the carnal or fleshly mind. And Paul says in Romans 8, we'd better turn it up, I suppose. It's good for you to get your fingers on it, not just trust to my familiarity with the scripture. And you get right down to it. And in Romans 8, we're told this. Verse 3, it was what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, there it is. What old Adam introduced in the garden, and therefore into the human race, weakened everything that God was going to do. Weakened it through the flesh. What the law couldn't do. But it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned Adam's first sin, and he's condemned every other sin afterwards. Hallelujah. Because once you've got that first one dealt with, there's no reason for any other. Hallelujah. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. There you are. That which Adam first thought of and did in the garden is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So you see, beloved, this is where the deadliness of man's mind, unregenerate and not under the power of spirit, is that it's carnal. The mind, the thought was there, the imagination. Imagine what went through Adam's mind. He allowed Eve to take the fruit. He heard the temptation. He never stepped in and said, "Get out, you serpent," or anything like that. He stood there passively. She took the fruit. She ate it. She gave to her husband. Imagine what went in. I'm going to, if I don't do this, I shall lose her. Undoubtedly he loved her. And so on and so on and so on. And it all started in his mind. Under the prompting of another mind, which was already under the dominion of another mind. That's the devil's. Under the prompting of Eve's mind. He and she are already under the dominion of the devil's mind. Down he went. And that all started, you see. And that carnal mind, that fleshly mind, that mind that gendered to the flesh, clung to the flesh, that is never subject to the law of God. Never. When a man craves to fulfill his low, bestial, fleshly appetites, that's not subject to the law of God. It has to be confined by making laws. Saying, all right, but thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, but thou shalt not steal. If you want this and that, you mustn't take somebody else's. All right, you mustn't covet. All right, you see, God hedged it round. He couldn't deal with it. Under the old covenant. That mind was not subject to the law of God. Is that clear to you? I hope so. I hope the Bible's as plain to you as it should be. And God's got it all here. So you see, everybody, you, when you were born into the world, you had the work of the law written in your heart. That's the light that John speaks of as the light that lights every man that comes into the world. I'm very much Quaker in this. Very much Quaker. It's there. Of course, the scripture says it's there. All right. And it's unto that that God appeals in his gospel. Because however low we are, we all know truth when we hear it. God has reserved that unto himself. Hallelujah. The Spirit of truth has come to preach the truth to us. This is a glorious thing. Okay. Under the Old Testament, they said, well, it's the fathers that have eaten the sour grape, our teeth are on edge. Why should we suffer for what our fathers did? Why should we? Now God said, in the days of this new covenant I'm going to make, that's all going to be over. That's all going to be over. No man is going to suffer spiritually for what his father did. Isn't that a precious thing? Now physically, this runs through us. This is a principle. It wasn't just that God said, now, because of the law, I'm going to bring in something that I'm going to punish you with. It was already a principle in us psychologically. It was already a principle in us spiritually. So that when we were born, we were not only born fallen to go directly into sin, we were born in a psychological muddle. As I was saying the other day, muddled by generations of muddle. Yeah, going back, muddled before me. Oh, mucked up, spoiled. Some people fallen into terrible expressions of sin. Some people gone way out. Some people gone right out after devils. Oh, how can you speak about this, beloved? We inherited all that. Amen. But you see, then in the physical, it started in the physical. So children are born, mother had tuberculosis, son has tuberculosis. In the physical world, It's not punishment from God. It's the outworking of rebellion against God. It's outraging the principles of what, which we were born. And when the Israel had it, the law of God, he said, you just follow me, you just do what I want you to do. He said, none of these sicknesses in Egypt will ever be yours. He said, I'll heal you. I'll be your healer. I'll be everything. See, only God himself can solve it, because a principle had been started. Don't you see? It all stems from the seed of Satan. Only those who deliberately come in and move into God can have it. Do you see that? I hope you do. If I'm going too far, shout out. Tell me to repeat it. Or explain something. And this is how it's working out in the whole of the human race. It works out spiritually. It worked out mentally or psychologically. I prefer the word psychological rather than mental, because I believe the soul is far greater than mere mind. That is the intellectual power. And it works out physically right through us. Amen. Do you see that? Now God said, in this new covenant I'm going to make, it's going to be absolutely all changed, all the lot of it. Hallelujah. This is why I love it. I'm going to change that. How did he do it? Virgin birth was the first way. Amen. Even God a genius. I mean, as I said the other day, you can't compliment God, but nah, you have to admire him. He says he's coming to be admired in all his saints. I'm quoting now 2 Thessalonians 1. One day, when he comes back, he's going to be admired. Not just worshipped in that sense. Oh, everyone's going to say, my, that was my. Every knee's going to bow and confess that he's absolutely Lord. I mean, you can't fault anything. Praise God. His ways are perfect. Why? Oh, David said, that's for God. His ways are perfect. He got an insight. He wasn't just saying, a little bird didn't come into him in the night and say, now in the morning you ought to get up and write a psalm that says God is perfect. It wasn't that. It was his utter understanding. It came from an inward knowledge. This glorious, perfect God. Hallelujah. His ways are perfect. Well, the virgin birth. Our Lord comes in. Our marvelous God. The second man. Here he is, says God. Don't look back to Eden now. Look to Bethlehem. Look to Nazareth. Look to Galilee. Look to Calvary and look to glory, because that's where he is. That's the new man. Amen. Perfect. I'm the first, I'm the last, he said. Praise God. He was really the first Adam. He said, really? What do you mean now? Well, he was the person upon which the first Adam was molded. He was really the first Adam. It seems strange, but it is. It is so. He was the one. He's the first. And he's the last. Glory be to God. Do you see what I mean? That when Adam was formed and a creature was made that could reflect, be the image of, as we were looking at the other day in Genesis, be the image and likeness of God, he was molded upon Jesus. He was the original, the firstborn of every creature. He's the great one. There he is. So he's really the first and the last, as he said in Revelation, when he rose from the dead. Well, nobody wanted to challenge that anyway. Because, you see, old Adam, he died and he's very much dead. But Jesus came and he goes into the grave and he's very much alive. He's in a glorious realm altogether. Amen. And the covenant that God has made with us is repeated for us in the Hebrews letter. As I said, God is the author of it, and so he's bringing us down to this absolute reality. In chapter 8, In other words, he's bringing us to his son. Oh, hallelujah. Where do we come? This is a marvelous chapter, Hebrews 8. Verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. There you are. Wouldn't have been right. It would have been morally, spiritually, ethically wrong. God shouldn't have sought to have a new covenant if the first covenant was faultless. But the first covenant was weak through the flesh, as we read. God knew when he instituted it, the weakness of the first covenant. It was the greatest thing that man had. As you remember, we read in Deuteronomy 4, what nation is there so great that hath a law so great as this, he said, when he received it. It was the greatest thing that the earth had ever known, man could have. But it was weak. Finding fault with them, God didn't find fault with the law, but he found fault with them, the people to whom he gave it. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. They are going to be mental laws now. And write them in their hearts. They're going to be laws engraven in my heart. This is the new covenant. And I will be to them a God. Hallelujah. He's a God to me when he can do this. If God can write his laws in my mind, if he can alter my thinking, now he's really moving into something. If he can alter my thinking, isn't it? Now, you see, people can't do this. If you have certain troubles today, all the cleverest psychiatrists and scientists in the world will get you inside. They'll give you electric shock treatment, or they'll give you insulin treatment, or they'll even give you LSD. I don't know whether they're doing it now, but there's one in the room who's had the lot and could tell us all about this from being on the wrong end of it. It's all right to be a scientist and experiment with human beings as though they're guinea pigs, or do you think it's all right? I don't. I think it's wicked. We've got to find out something. Yeah, I know. They've got to find out how to destroy one another by making bigger bombs and better bombs. That's the wickedness of science. Everything in this world. Oh, they're trying their best, but this is sin, you see. People try their best and achieve the worst. Always. This is the principle of sin, working out through the whole of the race. Do you think so? I do. They try their best. There will be an announcement made shortly in the public papers about the birth pill. Now you see. They found out about thalidomide. You wait, it'll come in the public papers. There'll be an announcement about the birth pill, trying to do their best, if it is the best, for achieving the worst again. Always. You see, this is the principle. You can't stop it. I don't care what realm you go in. You go in politics, you go in art. You go anywhere, science, doesn't matter where you go. The principle of sin is working in it. This is the thing that converted old C.E.M. Jode, if anybody can remember. This will date me. Sorry. But there it is, I've got to acknowledge it. I'm not telling you how old I am, but I've turned 25. A good way. And double. But Professor C.M. Jode was one of the great men in the days of this Second War. He was a fearless man. He was reckoned to be one of the cleverest men in our country. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in devil. He was a rationalist. He was a scientist. He was a philosopher. I don't know what he wasn't. He was as brave as he was boastful in these realms, because he was really boastful in those realms. It was he with Professor Haldane and that used to sit on the original Brains Trusts. I mean, they have Brains Trusts now, and they aren't in the same class as Professor C.M. Joad and Huxley and Haldane and all these people. I tell you, they were real giants. See? And he didn't believe. He believed in the achievements of science, what science could accomplish, educate the people, do this and that and the other. And then finally he finds himself sitting on a Brains Trust because a war's broken out against all his long-cherished beliefs, in which they're exterminating 6 million people in chain, like getting horror. Saying nothing of Japan wiped out by a bomb and all this kind of business. Nobody's got anything to their credit much, really. I don't know what you think, but I know what I think. And I think it on the knees before God too, so I think I know what God thinks. See? But C.M. Joad, who had himself shut up in a chamber underwater, a brave man, he wasn't afraid to die. It wasn't fear of death that changed C.M. Joad, because I'm telling you now, he was changed. One fear of death. He knew he could die. He was a sort of a guinea pig for testing out certain things of living underwater in a kind of a bathysphere thing. He was the man that would go down. Fearless. But when he at last sunk into his brain, this is the way he put it himself, that all the world was wanting peace, working for peace, trying to... What was this thing that made them come to war? And he got his mighty brain to work on this, and he came back. The answer was original sin. And he said he forsook everything. What made a man like Hitler get down on his knees and start raving and all sorts of things? What was it? I know he had the megalomania. Original sin. And C.M. Joad published it himself. He'd made a return to the faith of his fathers. He wasn't, as I say, he wasn't afraid. It wasn't because he was dying or anything like that. He arrived at it by what all men have got in their brains, the same way they should arrive at it. Hallelujah. This is the whole thing, beloved. God says he's going to put his laws in my mind. If I've still got a carnal mind, if I've got the mind that made Adam do what he did originally, what's the use of God forgiving me? What's the use if I can't be changed? I'm wailing out at the end of chapter 7, something like this, in Romans, of course. I'm just wailing, crying, shouting out, what's the use of religion? What's the use of the war? What's the use of the finest, lofty, soaring thoughts of an Isaiah or a David or of any of any of this? What's the use of it if I find myself like this in verse 22 of chapter 7? I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. The fact that you're a man is that you're wretched. But when a man recognizes the wretchedness of his wretchedness, and he's come to some kind of an understanding of things, he says, who's going to save me, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. He's there. He's arrived at last to his only salvation. Why? Because God in Christ sent into the world another man. The original man. He sent salvation in a man, and That man, blessed Lord Jesus, became my Savior by giving me his own salvation, the thing that saved him from sinning for 33.5 years on the earth as a man. Gave me his own same spiritual, mental, moral, ethical states. Salvation is not a system of God keep doling out forgiveness for everyday sins. Why, he could do that under the Mosaic Covenant. That's what he did under the Mosaic Covenant. They had to bring the right offering, they'd get forgiven. So we just changed it now. We don't have to find a lamb or a turtle dove or something like that for the appropriate sin to get forgiven. But we still think we've got to keep coming and have all the day's wretched mess blotted out. Do you think that's what salvation is? Nay, he sent that into the world that saved a man from sinning. And he sent him in by a new birth called the virgin birth. Amen. That's right. New mind, new heart, a new man, new character, a new life, a new wonderful, wonderful Lord. It's this that fetters us down our bodies. It's this that brings us down where we want to just pour out our hearts. Wonder, love, and glory. That he could have such an abundance of all that which is righteous and holy and pure and good, that he could share it with us. Oh, not just a tender heart to keep forgiven me, but a powerful heart to instow it in me, not just bestow it upon me. The glorious truth of it. Let me read those verses again in Hebrews chapter 8. This is the covenant, verse 10. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now, weren't the house of Israel foolish? Weren't those Jewish people foolish when they rejected this? Now, God didn't give them up immediately. For 70 long years afterwards, he pressed in upon the Jews. And Paul kept saying, to the Jew first, to the Jew first, he kept saying in his preaching. To the Jew first. Then he had to add, also to the Gentile. But the Gentiles were only an also. To the Jews first. Not that the Gentiles were an afterthought. They weren't. God doesn't have afterthoughts. God works from eternal knowledge. But it was to the Jew first. They wouldn't have it. Away with him! Away with him! God sought again to come in on the day of Pentecost. Some of them got saved. Thousands of them. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But because they would keep persisting, at last he had to allow Pompey to go in, raise Jerusalem to the ground, so that the streets ran with blood. One of the terrible massacres of history. You see, beloved, this is what God has provided for us. They won't teach every man his neighbor, he says in verse 10. Every man his brother saying, know the Lord, all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now this is the important thing, in that he saith a new covenant. Now he said that way back in Jeremiah. When he said, which we read in Jeremiah, a new covenant, he made the first one old. It wasn't old till then. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It was an old covenant for hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came. An old covenant. And you know, there was 400 years of silence between Malachi and the coming of Jesus. It was an old getting ready to vanish, to wax away, to wax old and vanish and melt away. Glory. Bless God. I'm ever so thrilled. I'm ever so thrilled that though that was the best God could do under those circumstances, working upon a law that had all of the mind and heart that had already been bedeviled in the Garden of Eden, he did what he did, wonderful as it was, there was no regeneration in it, no personal inward regenerating by the incoming of a living Saviour. A new manhood into this. Oh, amen. Just to think of that transports me, and it goes above my mind. I want to stop thinking and talking and just love and adore. when this happens, I want to stop thinking. I just want to be natural me now, new natural me, and just love him. That's all I want to do when I start to think along these lines. Amen. This greatness of God, the thing that he's done. Second Corinthians. My, doesn't the time go? It's about time I had a drink, Bob, you don't mind. Two Corinthians. Yeah. In the Bible, an intriguing book. Don't you think it is? Can't see why people don't really get down to it. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is writing. And this is what he says. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Hallelujah. Have you ever had an epistle written in your heart? See, he's right on the language of God now. He's on heart level. God says, I write it on hearts. Amen. But you know what men won't do? They're cowards. They're afraid. And men, as I mean, when I said men, first of all, I meant male and female. But men especially, they're so hard-headed. They're so full of unbelief. They're absolutely cynical. Men are, more than women. Of course, if you get a bad woman, she's worse than the man. That's right. It's recognized that in the animal world, that it's the female that's the fiercest of any of the species. It's right. It's recognized. Biological fact. And if that's why if a woman goes bad, but men, generally, in a respectable society, they let their aggression go out in their mind. Think they harden it up, all sorts of things like that. They're called clever. But God says it's hearts I'm going to deal with. I'm going to deal with hearts. Praise God. Now, if God hadn't dealt with hearts, I would have been out of it all, because I haven't got much of a brain. The whole thing is that he writes on the heart. And he says, you are our epistle, the epistle of Christ, verse 3, ministered by us, written not with ink, nor with the but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. You see, he's in it. Paul's in it. Glory, isn't it? I think this is marvellous. Have you got a heart, beloved, where the epistles of Christ are written in your heart? Now, it's from this that actions are reproduced. Reactions and responses come from this. What's written in your heart? Hallelujah. That's where it comes from. What is written in your mind? What is put into your heart? This is the heart change. And until the heart is changed, you're an old man. You may have had some Christian experiences and you may hold Christian beliefs, but you're an old man. What's the use of an old man with Christian beliefs? If it was possible, you'd better have a new man with heathen beliefs. I mean, lots of people's beliefs are wrong. Excuse me putting it this way. Lots of people's beliefs are still wrong, even though their heart's changed. That's right. Some people's doctrines are all over the place, but they're truly born again. And doctrines are the things you think, aren't they? But the whole glory of it, beloved, is that he writes on the heart. This is the new heart. When you have a heart that Jesus Christ can write on, hallelujah. Have you got a heart that Jesus Christ can write on? Or is it so hard? Have you got a mind that's been changed? Have you? So that you don't think flesh, like Adam thought flesh in the garden, thought for Eve, who was already fallen, and chose her in his mind before God. He thought flesh to satisfy his flesh. He wanted the fleshly comfort of having his Eve, rather than the spiritual glory of having his God. Which would you have chosen? Come on, make your choice. You'll decide today whether you're an old Adam or a new one. And choices have got to be made at such levels that they're life-changing. Unless you've not made your choice. Amen. You see, I choose with my whole self. That's right. Now, if I decided, if I made a choice here this afternoon that I'll put another suit on to come into tonight's meeting, you may appreciate it if I did. I could tell you the glories of that other suit of mine that I wore on Sunday. It's getting a bit shiny now. But it's a lovely suit. In fact, friends of mine look at it and say, that's a nice suit. I say, yeah, it's a lovely suit. I can wear it now after losing a stone and a half in India. I had to stop wearing it before I went abroad. I can get it on again. How much longer I should be able to wear it, I don't know. If I stayed off and eat very long, I don't think I should be able to do that. I've been there too. but the whole glorious, the glorious. I can tell you about the wonders of I think I've got a pale green shirt, and I know all about it. Well, I don't quite know just how they make nylon, but I know it's a man-made. I could tell you, I could give you the doctrine, I could give you the theory, I could rhapsodize about it, and I could hold it up for you to see. But if I make a choice, it'll change my whole self and appearance, and my outer self, it'll change me. I'll go from brown to everything, and I'd have to change this tie. I couldn't wear this tie with that kind of suit. You see, everything, unless you really do change to the point where action of the whole man is involved, you're just an idle religious dreamer. We'll have to rename you Daniel, except that he was a man greatly beloved and his dreams came true. God is wanting us to see this whole real place. And we've got to have this blessed heart in us. Now that can only be put in by God. This is sheer gift. When a man has got a heart change, he has a life change. In other words, he's born again. A heart-changed man. Bless him. Now, I think you'll agree with me that you can't live a new life until you've died. That's right, isn't it? I mean, this life is so radically new that it's a resurrection. You see, there are those who would have us think that, that Christianity is a life of being a schizophrenic. You've got to have the two. Or you've got to have the old man and the new man all the time. That's what they would have us think. And you're a successful Christian if you can keep under the old. You see. And display the new. That's what they think it is. But what was the use of Jesus Christ dying on the cross then? Why ever did he die? Why ever didn't he die? Sure, lots of people under the old covenant managed that. They did that. They kept the Lord God, kept the old under. There was no need for a new. But you see, the fault that God found was not with the Ten Commandments, but with them, you see. It's with the individual. The carnal mind isn't subject to the law of God. Do you see that? The carnal mind wants to make the law of God subject to it. Is that right? Wants to make the law, it wants to make it work on its behalf when it feels like it. But when it doesn't want to, it wants to rage like a lion, or breathe out fire like a dragon, or be subtle and deceitful on the ground like a serpent. That's what it wants. When it's that, then it's all right. So it's subject, and it comes back and it says, "Oh, forgive me, I've broken out again." And you see, there it is. It makes it all subject to the mind. But God isn't subject to us. We've got to be subjects of His. Subject to Him. Subjection to Him is not an acknowledgement that His way is best after all, about three times a week, but coming to Him, say, "Lord, your sentence is just. Death. I'm so glad you showed me, Lord, that the sentence of God is death. We had the sentence of death in ourselves," says Paul, "that we should not trust in ourselves, but in Him that raiseth the dead." Do you remember where he wrote that? 2 Corinthians 1. It's a lovely book, is 2 Corinthians. It's all there. If you see... If you follow this thing through. And it's in the 2 Corinthians, and here again, I've said this before here. You must notice the inner consistency of Scripture, that it's in that same book that he talks about Eve falling to the subtleties of Satan, in the same book. It's all so marvellous. I love, you know, this Bible, it's absolutely, it's beyond words. It's out of this world, except that we've got it in our hands. But its truth is absolutely sublime. Its genius is written large upon the page. Oh, it didn't come from the hand of man. It came from the heart of God via the hand of man. And it's so precious that this is in our hands, beloved. No, we've got to die. And of course, this is what Jesus did. He came and died on that cross. He just died because a man has got to be brought to an end of himself. And until a man comes to the end of himself, and oh, I tell you, with some men it takes a long, long time. They are so deep, they are so subtle, they are so clever, they are so involved, they don't come to an end of themselves. When a man comes to an end of himself, he's come to a point called repentance. Before that, he comes to a place called remorse. Now, remorse and repentance are not the same. Any man can say, I hate it, I hate myself, I don't want it, I want to get rid of it, and so on and so forth. Look what it's doing to me, it's destroying me, it's destroying my family. That's remorse. Repentance is a gift from God. That's what the Bible says. Jesus Christ is risen to give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. He's a prince and a savior. He's a prince at giving repentance. He's a savior that brings forgiveness. This is, where am I quoting from? I'm quoting from Acts chapter 4. That's right. And the Lord wants us to see this thing. Repentance. When a man's desperate. Absolutely desperate. I was talking with my wife a little earlier today, when we reminded ourselves of the precious thing that God said to us years ago, blessed are the desperate, they shall be delivered. When you come to the end of it all, there's no more struggle in you, and truly you don't want and have no strength or desire in your heart to go on anymore being the person you've been. When you come there, and oh, sometimes you have to be left a long time till you really believe it about yourself. That's right. This will show you the rottenness of the carnal mind. This thing that Adam introduced, it's not subject to the law of God. And if it's not subject to the law of God, it's not subject to God. And so the Holy Ghost has to come, and he comes with conviction. Amen. The man comes there. When a man gets true repentance, he's reached the cross. He's never reached the cross until he's come to true repentance. He may sing at the cross, or in the cross, or I kneel at the feet of the cross. He may go through all the great emotive and high-sounding phrases and ideas that you can capture from all the best writers. But that won't do it. It's when he comes in his spirit to the place of the cross. When he realizes that all the best of him, as well as the worst that he doesn't like to face, is just old, old Adam. When he realizes it. At last. See? And he drops down there. And he knows it. He doesn't need me to stand over him, whisper it over his shoulder. He doesn't need anybody else. He knows it. In himself he's convinced. So that God is convinced, and he convinces God that he himself is convinced. And God's got to be convinced. You understand that? God's got to be convinced. You mustn't get the idea that salvation is a system God has of shutting his eyes. Hallelujah. When you're there, yeah. One of the greatest hymns that was a blessing to us in the days of old, in Oh, I don't know where, in Bradford. I'll read it out to you. I wish I could remember it. We sing it so little now. I don't know whether you sing it here. You've missed one of the greatest treats if you haven't. When God was moving in mighty power among us in a place called Bradford. This was the hymn. I won't tell you. Wherewith, O God, shall I draw near and bow myself before thy face? How in thy purer eyes appear? What shall I bring to gain thy grace? Whoe'er to thee themselves approve must take the path thy word hath showed, justice pursue and mercy love, and humbly walk by faith with God. But though my life henceforth be thine, future for past can ne'er atone. Though I to thee the whole resign, I only give thee back thine own. What have I then wherein to trust? I nothing have, I nothing am. Excluded is my every boast, my glory swallowed up in shame. Guilty, I stand before thy face, I feel on me thy wrath abide. 'Tis just the sentence should take place, 'tis just, but, oh, thy son hath died. Jesus, the Lamb of God, hath bled. He bore our sins upon the tree. Beneath our curse, he bowed his head. 'Tis finished. He hath died for me. See where before the throne he stands and pours the all-prevailing prayer, points to his side and lifts his hands. And shows that I am graven there. He ever lives for me to pray. He prays that I with him may reign. Amen to what my Lord doth say. Jesus, thou canst not pray in vain. Hallelujah. That's where a man has to come. Hallelujah. Where he has nothing to commend him to God. Nothing. Because he is an embodiment after all, despite all his best efforts and his most religious training, he is only an embodiment of the thought that began there in the garden. It's outworked terribly, devilishly. Oh God, who can understand himself? Who knows but the Lord? And he doesn't. And at that right moment comes. Amen. And he does it. That's how it's all done, beloved. It's all so simple, all so lovely. It's perfect. The old man is dead. The old man is dead. Jesus Christ slew him. That was another miracle. If we were to stop and try to enumerate all the miracles of Jesus Christ, I know we'd have to come to major and minor. Great and small. For instance, feeding the 5,000 was nothing. Something like that. That's nothing. I mean, that's only a sort of a speeding up of what we have worked out in nature, isn't it? It is. It's only a speeding up what we have worked out in nature. Take 5 loaves, feed 5,000. Drop a grain of corn into the ground, it grows up, and it's mold, and so on and so on and so on. Let nature work itself out. It can do the same thing. Let it have time. But Jesus, the thing is that Jesus did it in a second. That's the miracle. Glory to God. And I know he didn't take corn or flour. He took bread and turned it into, made it multiply itself. But this is the one. There's nothing in the feeding of 5,000, not comparatively, with this. Not comparatively. Or turning water into wine. It's not comparable with this. or raising Lazarus from the dead isn't really comparable with this. Because what happened here is that in that great invisible realm of mind and spirit, who can comprehend mind? And where is he that can get hold of spirit? In that realm, Jesus worked the miracle. He forced himself. This is what I was preaching the other night. The kingdom of heaven is taken by violence. The violence take it by force. He forced into that untouchable realm, that unreachable realm. He forced in a new manhood, swooped down on the devil. Everybody got the idea of the devil swooping down on him. he swooped down on it all. Hallelujah. And he took that which nobody could grasp. What is this old man? What is this old Adam? How are you going to grasp it? What? Tell me. Is it this? Or is it that? How can you? Tell me what the old man is with you. How are you going to grasp this old Adam? Jesus came. It's in this realm where he's excelled, beloved. This is the realm to take the unbelief out of your unbelieving soul. That's right. To take the hardness out of your heart. To take the sin and the carnality out of your thinking. This is a thing that's been passed on. Talk about law, spiritual laws of heredity. It's been passed on. And this is where sometimes God just delights to, you know, sometimes God does marvellous things, really. He just delights to do it, you see. You might have a family, they've been atheists, hard-headed business people, terrible. They've not had God in their family for three generations, you see. And they breed a daughter, and she goes, and she gets born again. God comes right, here you are, I'll show you. You think I can't do it? There it is. Or they have a son, and he breaks his father's heart because he gets saved. The father said, I'll disinherit you. Well, what's that matter? Somebody says, I've gone all religious. What's happened? I feel ashamed. You see, you can break it anywhere. Break it anywhere. Glory. He came in. Of course, he invades the whole thing. Comes in. He doesn't ask permission from you. And your respect and self-respect is like that then. He hung naked on a cross. You wouldn't do that, would you? Well, where's self-respect come in here then, if you parade it? Hallelujah. Just did it, beloved. To break that everything in you. To break that old Adamic nature. Wesley has it this way. He talks about an adamantine heart. That's right. Deal with it. Glory be to God. Our changer, he says. This is my covenant with you. This is my covenant. I'll put my law in your heart. I'll write it in your minds. And if he doesn't do it there, then there's no hope for me. When will he do it? When I will cooperatively come to repentance. Amen. When, as we would say, I respond to the gospel. Hallelujah. If that isn't good news to you, tell me what is. Would it be that you'd won Littlewood's pools? Would that be good news to you? What would be good news to you? What would be good news to you if this isn't? Hallelujah. One. We're through. We're there. God's done the miracle. My heart is changed. Amen. And this is where religion goes wrong. Religion always wants to change you from the exterior. Mind you, even in a godly home it will go like this. So here's a child born. He can only see this is man's way. He cannot do it any other way. So he thinks it's God's way. You have a child born. You present it to God. You pray over its cot. Bless your heart. It's all right. I'm not. You know. And as soon as it can do so, you hold its little hands together, you see, and you teach it to pray. See? And it starts to pray after mummy and daddy. Thank God I had a mother like that. See? But it's coming from the outside, see? It's all religion. It cannot do anything else, religion. Can't do it. You see? But God's method is to start here. He starts there. He starts from the heart and works out. The Ten Commandments were in the ark. The book was in the side of the ark. The Ten Commandments had to be worked out through its application in ordinances, laws, one thing and another for their race. How they were to conduct their farms, how they were to conduct their families, how they were to conduct everything, what they were to do, worked out through the book, see? But in Christ, it was in his heart, and it didn't work out through a book, it worked out through the life. Is that right? He didn't write a book, did he? Well, he didn't write a book. Hallelujah. Didn't he? He didn't even found a church till he'd left the earth. Isn't it a marvellous thing? It's in the book. But it worked out through a life, through a mind, through feelings. And I don't mean merely physical feelings, now. I mean the feelings of the inner man. Worked out through a life. That's how it's got to be with you. If not, you're not born again. When you're born again, this is how it comes. Works out through me. Isn't it precious? I think it is. I think God's absolutely marvellous. I don't know what else can you say? What else can you say? Wonderful beyond words. You can't sort of do this, that or the other. The desire. Somewhere way back, God starts in our lives. We don't understand. I had something read to me this morning. I wish I'd brought it with me. You read it, sister. Our sister had a letter and she said she'd like to share it with me. It was concerning Arthur Rubinstein. I suppose lots of us have heard the name of Arthur Rubinstein, have we? He's a world famous concert pianist. I would know, that used to be sort of my realm. His father wrote that marvellous melody in F, you know. La la do do da 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 la da do. That's Rubinstein's melody in F. Arthur Rubinstein was one of the most fantastic musicians in the world. I understand that Golda Meir at a public meeting asked him what was the greatest thing of his life. He said it was the day when Jesus Christ came into my heart, and he spoke as one Jew to another. Hallelujah. Arthur Rubinstein. Glory be to God. With the wrong result, I believe that Golda Meir is reading the New Testament. I believe so. That's the report. You see, when it's real, beloved, I don't want to say that Golda Meir is going to become born again. That's not what I'm saying. I'm only telling you that this is what Arthur Rubinstein said. You see, it's got to happen. He was a world famous Jew, master of pianistic effects, and I don't know what he wasn't. If you've never heard Arthur Rubinstein play, Because if you live in the world of twinkle twankle, you won't get there. praise God. God changes you. Let me tell you one story. God fastened this on my heart. I don't know why. After lunch, I was sitting upstairs in the room, quiet before God, and he brought back something that I haven't spoken about for years, I can remember. Why he brought it back to my mind, I don't know. And I've learned that when God does this, it's always for a reason. It's concerning a man named Jerry McCauley. Don't know whether you've ever heard of Jerry McCauley. Jerry McCauley was an American, and he was a terrible man. Terrible. His wife lived in fear of him. He was an absolute alcoholic. He was in the grip of every devilish power that you could think of. He murdered his own daughter, killed her, got away with accidental death, in drunkenness, killed his own daughter one day, wept, broke his heart, slit a vein, so meant it, so filled with remorse, signed the pledge in his own blood. What would you have done if you'd have killed your own daughter like that? Hey? Signed the pledge in his own blood. That man so wanted to be free of it. He's so gripped with remorse. Jerry McCauley heard the gospel. Kept going along regularly to the gospel. And this is his own confession. He said, 17 times I went out to the front at the invitation to kneel at the front. He said, and the 18th time I got born again, and I've never been again since. Man ran the great waterside mission in New York, Jerry McCauley. God used him for the salvation of so many souls. But in his own testimony, this was it. Then he got born again, and Jerry McCauley died. And all that went with it. Drink, devils, alcoholism, drugs, murder, lust, all went. From a dragon and a devil of a man, he became a lamb. Like that. God wrote his laws in his heart. Put them in his mind. Hallelujah. He couldn't be the same man again. It wasn't a gradual conversion. It was a new birth. Amen. Born from above. Born in love. Hallelujah. This is it, beloved. I'm finishing. Not that I've finished. I mean, I'm only stopping. Let's pray, shall we?